If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. First to chapter 14. When you get to chapter 14, you're going to leave a marker there because we will come back to it as there is a parallel section of scripture that we will be referring to. So leave a marker there in John chapter 14, and then when you're done, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 17, as that's where we'll spend the bulk of our study together. Now, when my father first made a confession of faith in Jesus, he was a baby Christian in every sense of the phrase. And when I say baby, I mean baby, baby. See, my dad grew up in a Jewish family that believed more in our heritage than they did in the God who established it. His father would later refer to himself as an atheistic Jew. My dad went to Hebrew school and he learned some of the basic prayers that they would recite during times of holiday and special occasions. He even learned the prayers that he spoke at his own bar mitzvah, a moment where he is supposed to have gone from a boy to a man before God. There were certain prayers he had learned in Hebrew, and so he recited them. But in all of that, he didn't ever really pray until he made a confession of faith in Jesus when he was around 30 years old. So one morning at around 5 a.m., my dad got up often around 4:30, 5 o'clock to go to work early, and it was around that time when he was on his way to work, he decided that he was going to start his day in prayer. It's a good thing, right? Everybody should do it. But my dad thought that prayer meant he had to close his eyes, as though it were a requirement for prayer. And so he believed that as he drove his car on his way to work, that God would somehow guide him, as though God moved like the Force. And he would close his eyes and pray, and God would deliver him to work safely. So he essentially put God on cruise control. Now, I've heard the phrase, you know, God is my pilot, I'm just the co-pilot, but this was next level. And so he did. He closed his eyes and he began to pray. And as you can imagine, while he's driving on the 710, he started swerving in and out of the lane. Well, a police officer saw him and he heard the whoop, whoop, got his attention. He opened his eyes for that and he pulled over. Officer said, "Son, how much have you had to drink tonight?" My dad said, "I hadn't had anything to drink. I was praying." So the officer of all people told my dad, "You know, you can pray with your eyes open, right?" Mind blown. It's as though he never understood he could do such a thing. Well, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul the Apostle calls the church to pray with vigilance. To essentially pray with our eyes open, not in the literal sense, but in the sense of understanding, awareness, mindfulness, to pray with insight, not just going through the motions, reciting something memorized or previously written, but to have an honest conversation with God about real and needful things. But I would say to you also that there is a requirement upon us to engage God with our eyes open no matter how we do so. Be it through prayer, time in His Word, through a time of worship, sitting in church, hearing God's Word taught to us, in anything that we do when we engage God to do so with our eyes open. What I mean by that is this. We have a tendency to start to go through the motions, where we go to church because that's what Christians do. We read our Bible because that's what Christians do. We pray because that's what Christians do. And all of a sudden, the things that we do as believers become this religious act, disconnected from God, as opposed to actually engaging Him, aware of who it is that we say that we are seeking. to do so with our eyes open, understanding who it is that we are seeking to engage, that we would know that we are approaching God Most High, the Creator of all things, and all the things that make God, God, so in awe, in wonder, in devotion, having a proper perspective as we take a look at Him. If there was ever a prayer, if there was ever a person in all of the Bible that exemplified what it meant to engage God with awareness and insight, it's found right here in John chapter 17 by Jesus Himself. Among so many other things that we can learn in this section of Scripture, what it can do for us tonight is open our understanding, making us aware of the God that we say that we are seeking. I believe that's why John Knox once called John chapter 17 the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Scripture. In the Gospel of John chapters 14 through 18, the Apostle John focuses on the last night of the life and ministry of Jesus before He was eventually arrested and crucified. That's almost 25% of the entirety of the gospel that are dedicated to these few but impactful hours. These infinitely monumental moments consisted of the final teachings of Jesus that He would give to His disciples in their final moments in the context of the rabbi-disciple relationship that they have known to that point. By the end of this night, everything was going to change for them, and Jesus knew it. Knowing He was on a collision course with the cross, and having left the upper room where they had their last supper, they found themselves on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would pray, and Jesus starts to have an early conversation with the Father. He starts to pray for Himself, for the disciples, and eventually to all of us, or for all of us. The title of our message tonight is Responding to the Glory of God the Son. Responding to the glory of God the Son. And my prayer is that by the time we're done tonight, that we would have our eyes open, that we would see much clearer who it is that we seek when we engage God, and that we would respond to Him accordingly. So let's get into God's Word together. John chapter 17, starting at verse 1. Jesus, having this conversation with the Father, we're told, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him." Now, in order for us to fully appreciate what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 17, we need to have a firm foundation established on the Trinity. There is only one God. God Himself reveals Himself to us in three persons. He is God the Father, He is God the Son, and He is God the Holy Spirit. Now, if you think about the dynamics of the Trinity and the idea of three persons, three individual persons making up one God, well, it might make your brain explode. God gave us a brain that is useful for critical thinking, but when it comes to God, the nature of God, there is this inevitability that we will all reach that God is bigger than our ability to comprehend Him. Have you ever tried to really break down God in terms that you understand? Where we try to box Him up within the confines of our own understanding, of our own comprehension. And we have a hard time with it. You know why? Because God is bigger than us. Because who God is, how God works, in his very nature, he is bigger than all of us. We have to understand that our capacity for understanding falls short of the infinite magnitude of the greatness of God because he is bigger than us. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, God says to his people, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Who I am, how I function, how I think, how I operate is next level, he says to his people. In the vast expanse of the universe, as high as the universe is above the earth, God says, "I am bigger than you. My ways, my thoughts, how I work, my nature, it's just bigger." So when it comes to the Trinity, we have to believe the truth as God has revealed himself to us through his word. When my son Elijah was around 3 years old, I was putting him to bed one night. I sat in the normal chair. I had him up on my lap. We read his Bible stories. We prayed and we sang together. And he was getting ready to be laid down for sleep. And he said to me, "Daddy, can we leave the light on tonight?" It's like, "Why, bub? Why do you want to leave the light on?" He said, "Because I get scared from the dark." I love how kids say stuff. "I get scared from the dark." I was like, "Don't worry about it, bub. Mommy and daddy, well, our room is just, you know, a couple doors down. And then you don't even have to worry because, well, Jesus is always with you." He starts looking around. "Where is he?" I said, well, Jesus is God, right? And God is at all places at all times because, well, God is able to be. He says, "How come I don't see him? Is he hiding?" I was like, no, he's not hiding. See, and immediately I was starting to press the panic button. You know when you're trying to, like, tell your kids stuff? Or you're trying to talk to a little kid and you're trying to explain things and you're like, I don't even have, like, a full grasp as to what this means or how it works out. Like, how do I explain it to a kid? Like, how do you explain the intricacies to a three-year-old of the omnipresence of God? So finally, I just told him, I said, "Bub, you're young, and it's hard for you to understand, but as you get older, you'll have a better understanding of it, but for now, you're just going to have to accept the truth, because the Bible says so." With that in mind, I think it's good for us to recognize the Trinity to be truth because God's proven word says so. There is one God. He is Father, he is Son, and he is Holy Spirit. And even if it threatens to melt our brains, then if we can come to that place where we accept truth to be truth, even if it's beyond our capacity to fully grasp it, then we'll be ready to see the beauty in God's revelation of himself through the Trinity. What he teaches us about himself in the persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. With that in mind, I think it's amazing that God, in his infinite wisdom, chose the dynamics of a father-son relationship to articulate the relationship between the first and second persons in the Trinity. Of all the different analogies, of all the different ideas, why did God choose God the Father and God the Son to help us understand the dynamics between the first and second persons in the Trinity? God could have easily labeled himself in the Hebrew version of God 1A, God 1B, and God 1C, or something along those lines. But God chose to refer to himself as God the Father and God the Son, I believe, for a few reasons. One, it shows us that they have the same innate nature, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. 2, to show us the intimacy and unity shared in the Trinity. And if you come to our Thursday morning Bible studies, you'll hear us talk about that 2 weeks from tomorrow. But lastly, I believe that God used the dynamics of a father-son relationship to show us the kind of intimacy that God is giving us access to through Jesus. The kind of intimate connection he is offering to you and to me. That's why I believe the Apostle John said what he said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that he would call us sons of God. Because he recognizes that when God sees his kids, he sees Jesus. The way that God the Father looks at God the Son is how God looks at you if you're his kid. Mind blown. Think about that for a second. I love kids. I love all kinds of kids. I love every kid. I think kids are awesome. I think they're funny. I think they're fun to be around. I love to see them happy. It breaks my heart to see them sad. I love kids. But in all the kids in all the world, I only have 2 sons and 1 princess. Those 3 are mine. I love kids. I love other people's kids. I love to be around other people's kids. But there is a special and specific kind of love that is reserved for my 2 boys and my baby girl. Because they're my kids. So when I think of the relationship dynamics of God the Father and God the Son, and I hear that God sees me with the same heart that the Father sees the Son, it makes me want to repeat John's words. Like, stop and think. What kind of love does the Father have for me that he would call this knucklehead his son? That he would look at me as he sees Jesus. It's amazing. And as Jesus on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, Father, you know that there's intimacy there. You know that there's connection there. You know that the Father hears his Son. And it's amazing to see it. Because it's a living illustration of what God has given us access to through Jesus. If we could grasp this truth, what would this do for our prayer life? Would you pray differently if you continually came to a place where you understood how God sees you as his kid? Would it change how you talk to him and what you say? Would you go through the motions? Or would you engage the one that loves your eternal soul beyond anything that you can comprehend? What would it do through our time in his word? Would we just read the pages, read the words, or engage his heart and his mind? How would it change the way that we worship? Would it be just us following along, singing words that are put up on the board? Or would it be the very cry of our hearts? How would we engage his people? If we know being around each other is being around family as we seek the same Father. Well, Jesus, on his way to the garden, says, Father, the hour has come. Now, Jesus referred often to the hour that was coming. Remember, before Jesus started his public ministry, he and his disciples were at that wedding in Cana. Remember how they ran out of the wine, they ran out of the good stuff? The people, the family was starting to trip. And Mary, his biological mother, came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, they ran out of the wine. You got to do something about this. And Jesus looked at her and he was like, hey, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Jesus referred often to the hour that was coming. All throughout the scriptures, from time to time throughout, he would mention of this hour that was coming but had not yet arrived until this moment. This reference to the hour to come is almost universally thought to be the moment where Jesus was crucified. I respectfully disagree. I don't think it is just the crucifixion it is referring to, but the complete saving work of Jesus from crucifixion to resurrection. Remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how he went to great lengths to remind us that without the resurrection, the crucifixion would be an incomplete work because we would still be in our sins. On the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sin, but through the resurrection, we are born again and given new life. The crucifixion and the resurrection are two sides to the same coin of salvation. And I believe together they make up what Jesus is referring to here when he's talking about his hour to come. And so he's having this conversation with the Father. And he says, Father, my hour where I'm going to accomplish salvation has come. As such, this is the hour that is greatest in human history. It is the apex of all time. It is literally the crux of existence as all of eternity past and all of eternity future meet at the crossroads of the cross and the resurrection. This is the pinnacle moment in all of human history. And knowing he's on the precipice of his very purpose, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. So glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, in so doing, Jesus tells us not only what the hour is, but what the hour is for, what he's seeking to accomplish. This moment where Jesus wins our salvation is all about Jesus glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying Jesus. That sounds great. What does that mean? Have you ever heard it in church, right? We just need to glorify God. Hey, to God be the glory. It is our job to glorify him. Give him the glory. Sounds great. And we are to do all of those things. But what does that mean? It's a term that we use in church all the time, but I feel like we don't fully comprehend it. We kind of equate it maybe with praise, right? We just need to praise him. We need to worship him. But it's actually a lot more than that. When we think of glory, especially as it's attributed to God, it is so much more than the act of singing a song or giving God worship. The word glorify in the Greek is this Greek word doxazo, and it differs depending on its context. See, in terms of worship, it means to honor him, to acknowledge the truth of who he is. See, you could acknowledge somebody like when you're writing a card, like a birthday card, or an anniversary card, or a Valentine's card, right? And you're telling somebody about how you feel about them because of the way that, you know, they give you warm fuzzies. That is an act of honoring them, of affirming them based on how they make you feel. Well, this idea of glorifying is to honor based on truth. It's not how you make me feel, but it's who you are. So to glorify God is to honor him by acknowledging the truth of who he is. In terms of revelation, where he says, glorify me as I glorify you, as he's talking about in this context, it means to show or to reveal what someone or something is in truth. So the glory of God is the revelation of all that God has and is. When this term is used in reference to Jesus, it simply means that his innate nature and character is brought to light. Who he is on display for everybody to see. This is, in essence, Jesus saying, Father, the time for me to win salvation has come. So show them the true nature of who I am so that I can show them the true nature of who you are. See, this is an extension of what Jesus had already said to his disciples. Leave your marker here in John chapter 17, and since you have that place in John chapter 14, look at verse 7 with me. John chapter 14, verse 7. Jesus says to his disciples, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" See, this hour was about glory. It's about revealing who God is. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "Father, the time for me to win salvation on the cross and through the resurrection has come. So show them who I am so that I can show them who you are. Because if they see me, they see you. If they know me, they know you." It's interesting to see all that is about to happen through the lens of this verse in chapter 1 and 2 of John chapter 17. Verse 1 and 2 of John chapter 17. See, when you think about the cross to the disciples, the death of Jesus, it seemed like the worst of all things. The impossible nightmare coming to life. But to Jesus, it was the ultimate unveiling of his glory. It showed his character, his nature put on display. It was an opportunity for us to see his standard of holiness, his capacity for forgiveness, the depth of his love, the wrath that he has towards sin, what it means that he is all powerful, and the far reaches of his infinite wisdom, and so much more. It's an opportunity for us to see Jesus as the God that he is. In all the things that make him God, in all of his attributes, in terms of his power and abilities, but also in all that he is in terms of his character. How his love goes beyond our understanding. That he is truth, that he is everything that he has ever said he ever was and is. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Jesus is saying, "This is the purpose. This is why I'm here. I'm here to save. And I'm here to show the world who God is. Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is my purpose. It's why I'm here." So going back to chapter 17, again, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." In Jesus being glorified, in his nature and character being revealed to us, we see his authority to provide to those given to Jesus. And we're going to talk more about this tomorrow morning. To be given eternal life. What is eternal life? If I were to ask everybody in this body here this morning, and if you were with us last Thursday, this isn't a question for you to answer. But if I were to ask everybody else, what is eternal life? What would you say to me? Go ahead, shout it out. There are wrong answers, but that's okay. Shout them out anyway. When you think eternal life, what do you think? Living forever? Who thinks heaven? When you think eternal life, how many of you thought heaven? Heaven is eternal life. You are right and wrong all at the same time. See, heaven is an aspect of eternal life, but it's not the full thing. It's so much more. We think of eternal life as heaven because we have a tendency to equate existence with time. We think, well, we live here on earth, And when our time here has come, then we're going to enter into another time period in heaven, and that place is eternal life. But existence isn't bound by time. See, in eternity, there is no past, there is no future, there are no moments or passing of days. It is an everlasting present. And what Jesus is providing to those given to him is this everlasting present of life. That word life in the Greek, it's super interesting. It's this Greek word zoe. And it is a word that describes life in its absolute sense. In other words, it is the definition of all that life is. It is the perfection of life. In terms of life that God provides, it is his life because he defines life. In John chapter 14, verse 6, since you have your markers in John 14, look at verse 6. Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The way this is written in the original language, it's as though Jesus is breaking them down, saying, yeah, that's me. I am the way. I am truth, in that I define what truth is. And I am Zoe. I am life. As in, he defines eternal life, because we're talking about the life as Jesus has it. It's God's life. Life as God has in himself, not in a moment, but for all time, in his existence. Nothing gives life to him. Nothing takes life away from him, because he is life and the source of all life. And Jesus said, "I came to give you this eternal, everlasting, present experience of my life." We kind of talk about life in weird terms in our culture. Man, so-and-so is just living their best life. Like, there's certain levels of life, right? And in order to live your best life, it's like you have to live to your most exciting potential, right? Oh, that person is just living the good life, because they have so much time, or they have so much money, or they can do so many things. But even then, we can only compute life in terms of moments or experiences. And God says, "I want life to be your reality, your eternal reality, one that goes from this life on to the next." This eternal awareness of what life is supposed to be, because it's life as I have it. So Jesus is essentially saying to the Father, "Father, the time for me has come to show them who I am, so I can show them who you are. As you provide those to me, I will want to give them our everlasting life as we define it." You ever look at a person that is maybe locked up in jail, or you see them on a street corner, and you see these circumstances of people that are held captive because of the things that they have done with their life, to the point where they're not really living, they're just existing. You know what I'm talking about? You ever talk to a person that's not all there because they have wasted away their minds because of drugs and alcohol? Like, you're looking at him thinking, how did you get to this point? You weren't born this way. You weren't brought up this way. And yet here you are existing in this place where your brain doesn't focus anymore and can't function properly anymore, because you wasted it. You wasted it on all these experiences, and all it did was steal your life, not give it. You thought you were happy, but instead it was ruining your existence. That's everything existence is apart from God. We're just existing if we don't know Jesus, because Jesus is the source of all life. Now, what does this everlasting life look like? Like, rather than just talking about it and talking about this idea, what is it? Well, Jesus goes on to tell us in verse 3, speaking still to the Father, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they," those whom God gives to him, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, the everlasting life as God has it, that he offers to those of us that are his, is defined by knowing God and Jesus. That word know in the Greek, it means to know by realizing, to understand by experiencing. It's this Greek word gnosko. And there's a difference between a knowledge that comes from academics and a knowledge that comes from experience. You know that to be true, right? A lot of times I'll use my life before and after I got married as an example. See, I was a pastor for about 10 years before I got married. As a matter of fact, I was a pastor for 11 years before I got married. And during that first decade of my ministry, of my pastoral ministry, I did marriage counseling. And I would have these conversations with people, mostly my family, who were like, man, what right do you have, fool, to give people marriage counseling when you're not even married? Somebody's like, that's right, amen. Well, first of all, in all of my approaches to counseling before and after I was married, it's all been based on the Bible. I just want to tell you what the Bible says, right? So that's what I did. Before I was married, I would be like, hey, look, I know I'm not married, but I'm, you know, the product of a marriage, and I've seen lots of marriages. And I've seen some good ones, and I've seen some bad ones. Now, let me tell you what the Bible says. And that would be my approach. But now that I am married, and in just a couple weeks, and I'm glad I remembered that right now, I'm about to be married for 9 years. And in these last 9 years, when I approach marriage counseling, I'm like, I'm still going to tell you what the Bible says. But brother, I feel you. Like, I get it, you know? I know that it's hard, and I know the experience, and I know what you go through because I'm living it. And I'll be like, sister, I feel you. My wife is married to a knucklehead too. I get it, right? And so there's a difference between me approaching the subject based on experience versus my academic understanding. So many of us confuse academic understanding for knowing God. Like, this is what God intended for us. Like, coming to church is all that God wanted for you. Hey, look, this is why Jesus died, so that one day when you died, you can go to heaven. And in the meantime, you can sit in church, hear somebody talk about God, open up your Bible and read and say your prayers. That's what Jesus died and rose again for. Don't you understand that that's existing? That's spiritual existing. That's not spiritual life. That's not everlasting life. That's not why Jesus died and rose again. He came that you would experience him. That you would know him by realizing, understand him by experiencing. This blows my mind. I was asked recently what my favorite chapter in the Bible is, and I answered John chapter 17. For this reason, I love this prayer because this is the heart of Jesus on display. On his way to the cross, this is the joy that was set before him. Remember in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. This is the joy that was set before him, that we would be able to experience him. Look at verse 24. Now again, we're going to look at this in a couple of weeks, but look at what Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Saying, Father, it's my desire. That word will is a strong word for desire. It's that word desire is a strong word for will. He's like, this is what I want. There's force to it. You can see the passion of Jesus in this. Father, what I want is for those whom you give me to be with me where I am so they can see me, so they can understand me, so that they can engage me. Notice what Jesus says. To understand him, to engage him, is to experience even his love. Because he says, Father, I desire that they whom you've given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, see me as I am, which you gave me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. To see God, to see Jesus in all that he is to see God's love. How awesome is that? That's why in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul the Apostle, he prays for the church in Ephesus, and he's saying, I pray that you guys would know the unknowable, that God would give you the strength to know the width and the depth and the length, the dimensions of God's love, so that you can experience the fullness of God. To experience the depth of God's love is to experience God in all of his fullness. And Jesus is saying, he says in verse 3, he starts off his prayer to the Father by saying, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and me, Jesus, whom you have sent. And he bookends the prayer by saying, Father, I want those that you give me to be with me where I am. How awesome is it that as Jesus is praying, he's praying for you. Like, this isn't just a prayer for the disciples at that time and we're attributing it to ourselves. But he's praying for all of those whom the Father has given him. And if you've given your life to Jesus, then yours is the life that the Father has given to Jesus. And so here he's praying for you. And he's praying for me. And he says, Father, what I want more than anything is for them to be with me. This is why Jesus came. This is all Jesus wants, for us to have his eternal life, to have this everlasting present condition of exploring the unsearchable infinite reaches of God's love in all of his fullness. Because he is the only true God. The way it's phrased in the original language gives this idea that he is the alone, genuine, real God. Now, we're going to come back to this in a few moments. But why would Jesus say that eternal life is about experiencing and knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? Because it almost seems like he's separating the two, right? He's like, eternal life is about experiencing you and then me, like we're separate. So why would Jesus phrase it this way? I believe Jesus phrased it this way so that we'll have a better understanding of what he meant in John chapter 14. Go back to John chapter 14 again. Look at verse 7 again, and let's read it together. Look at what he says. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. That word know in the Greek is that same word, gnosko. He's saying, if you experience me, then you experience the Father. So he's saying eternal life is about experiencing the Father. And if you've experienced me, you experienced him. To experience Jesus is to experience all that God is. And then he says in verse 4 and 5, and we're going to bring our study to a close. He says, Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told that Jesus has always been God. Eternal past to eternal future, he is always God. He's not a created being that started the moment of his birth. He has always been God. He always will be God. But when he became man, he set aside his authority and his own power as God so that he could live as the perfect man in my place and in your place. He lived the life that we couldn't live. And in order to do that, he had to set aside all of his power, all of his attributes, all of his authority as God and live as the perfect man in our place. And when he says now, is he saying, I came here and I did what I came here to do. I glorified or I revealed you on the earth. And I finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, show them who I am, who I've always been together with you, with the glory, with the reality of who I am, which I've always had with you before the world was. It's like, show them that I'm God. All these things I came to do was to show them who you are, to reveal you to the world. Now reveal to them who I am. These opening five verses that Jesus prays to the Father for his glorification, the revelation of his nature as God, it does two things for us. This is how we're going to bring our study to a close tonight. It shows us that Jesus, as part of the triune God, is the only true God. See, when he's saying, show them who I am or glorify me together with you, he is essentially saying, show them the total revelation of who God is. Now, do we realize who it is that we say that we seek when we seek Jesus? Do we get it? Years ago, there's this Christian hip-hop artist that is pretty famous now. Or at least in among the circles of Christian hip-hop, as famous as you can be, and even reaches a little bit beyond. Before he came to a place of being a little bit more prominent, he came here. I heard about him through a series of different events, and I found out that even though he's from Texas, he was doing some ministry here. I asked him if he wouldn't mind coming over here to do some ministry with us, and he agreed, and we kind of threw together this last-minute outreach concert to the neighborhood. And when we did that, he and I, we hung out for a few days. On that Tuesday, it was released Tuesday. You know how, like, movies and music and stuff, it's always released on a Tuesday? Well, it was, like, music release Tuesday, and his CD was coming out nationwide for the first time with the record company he was with at the time. And he and I were talking that morning, and he's like, hey, look, do you know of a place that's going to be selling my CD? And I was like, well, there's one place that has a decent selection of like Christian hip hop and stuff. I'll take you over there. So I took him to Lighthouse Bookstore over in Long Beach. It's not there anymore, but it was there at the time. And when we walked in, it was a trip because there's this big old display. It was a picture of him and the CD. You know how they do it with like first releases? Like it was a big deal. And so he grabbed his CD and he's like, I want to look at the inside. I know my stuff is waiting for me at home, but I want to look at it right now. He goes, so I'm going to buy it. And I was like, you're going to buy your own CD? And he's like, yeah. So it tripped me out as he went to the counter and he approached the girl to buy his own CD. That the girl like fully just like, boop, checked it out, told him what the price was. He paid, and she had no idea. Like, she couldn't put two and two and three together, right? Because here he was standing in front of her. She had his CD in her hand as she was, like, you know, ringing it up. And there's a display within eyeshot of where she stood, and she had no idea who this dude was standing right before her buying his own CD. I feel like that's us. Even though we call ourselves Christians, and even though we have this awareness of who God is, we lose sight of who it is that we say that we seek when we say we seek Jesus. Do we get who he is and understand that he is everything that God is? And to experience him is to experience God himself, is to fully experience his love and all that he has for us, is to experience his life. Because he is the only true God. He's the only real one. Nothing else compares. This is more than just, you know, philosophy and religion. I'm not just telling you that Jesus is real and Jehovah's Witnessism and Mormonism and Islam and all these other ones are fake. But what I'm telling you is that anything that we would put in the place of God is not God, because there's only one. And his name is Jesus. Do we get who he is that we say that we seek? Do we get him? And then do we seek him? Do we seek him? Do we seek him like he is our one and only? Because he went through all of this to give us access to him. Now, as you can tell, I love my family. I love my family with every fiber of my being. I love being around my wife. But my poor wife is stuck with me till death do us part. I know she's not going anywhere, or at least she better not, if she wants to make Jesus happy. But my boys and my princess, I love them. And I love seeing them every single day. And I love the time that I get with them. They are awesome. They are mine. And you know what haunts me? Is I know that one day they're supposed to leave me. They're supposed, if I'm doing my job and I do my job well, one day they're supposed to leave me and have families of their own and babies of their own. I get it and I understand it, but it kills me to think that I'm not going to see them every single day. And I believe that God gave that heart to every good mom and dad so that we would understand how desperate he wants to be with us. So that he would say, do you get what I mean when I say, Father, my will is for them to be with me, that they might see me. And if we get who it is that we say that we seek, then I pray for us that our prayer to him would be the same. Father, I will. That as you've given me to you, that I would be with you where you are so that I could see you. And that I can experience you. And I can experience your love and all of your fullness. That we would pray as David prayed in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I just want to be where God is. And that's not just at church, but it's everywhere we go because God is in us. And he's saying, I just want you to be with me, and I pray that we would say, I get that you're the only true God, and I just want to be with you too. This is how we respond to the glory of God the Son, as he is revealed to be all the things that God is, and as he offers us his everlasting experience of knowing him, knowing his love in all of his fullness, that we would understand you are the only true God. There is one desire that I have, to be with you as you desire to be with me. Let us be moved by this, and let us be moved by the heart of Jesus. And know that we have to be with him. That we would be driven the way that he's driven. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes as we pray, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come up here as we'll close in one last song. As they play it, I pray that with your eyes closed and your mind focused, that you wouldn't just sing the words, but that you would engage God right now. That you would tell him, man, Father, for those of you that this applies to, I'm sorry that I haven't really been approaching you with my eyes open. I've been going through the motions, and I don't want to anymore. And if you've been seeking him, aware of all the things that he is, as he continues to unveil his glory, his true nature before you, if things are good, that your prayer would be, God, show me more. And that all of us collectively would pray, God, help me to be as focused in seeking your face, of being with you, as you are of being with me. And as we pray and as we worship, there'll be pastors available up here to pray with you if you need some extra prayer. We want to be here to pray this thing with you, but I pray that we would all be driven as Jesus is. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have, and as we seek your face tonight, I pray that you would refresh our hearts, our minds, our perspectives. God, that we wouldn't go through the motions. That we wouldn't engage you with our spiritual eyes closed. But that we would be aware of who you are. As you are glorified. As you are unveiled and you show us your nature. You show us your attributes, your power. Your wonder, all the things that you tell us about yourself. Lord, I pray that it would just drive us to worship you that much more, to seek you that much more, to be as devoted to being with you and experiencing your life as you were to offer it to us. And even now, as you draw us near. So help us, God, by the power of your spirit, to engage you as the sons and daughters you have made us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, if you need some prayer, we're available. But let's just seek him right now as we close our time together. You know, just as we close our time together tonight, if eternal life is experiencing God and knowing Him, His love in all of His fullness, then eternal life started the moment we gave our lives to Him. It's the moment that we got saved. And it's something that God offers for us every single day for the rest of our existence on through eternity. So I pray for us tonight that this would be more than just a moment of understanding, but that this would be a way of life to us. That every day there would be that renewed commitment to seek Jesus, to know Him, to experience Him, to love Him, that we would experience the life that He came to give us. So, Father, we give You, God, we want to give You our hearts in a renewed fashion, refreshed before You with this understanding of the kind of commitment that You want to draw from us. So You are committed to being with us. So let this be something, God, that moves our life, the passion that we live for all of eternity. From this day forward, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We're still available for you if any of you still want prayer. God bless you. God bless your week.